Well, let's turn in the scripture to Romans chapter 8 this morning, and I've got a bit to cover, so we're going to try to make time and see what we can do, so buckle up for the ride. The subject matter is spiritual maturity. Last week I indicated to you that this is God's primary purpose for us, is to bring us to this place of spiritual maturity. One of the questions worth asking is, how does spiritual maturity relate to other areas of maturity? Of course, we could talk about physical maturity. That's one thing. But then we ought to think a little bit about relational maturity or social maturity. This is an important subject to me because each time I teach my class on how to make marriage one of your best decisions, and I'm teaching it now. By the way, if you missed the first class, you can come to the second class. It meets tonight at our student ministry center in Millersville from 8 to 9:15 tonight, so you can come out and still be part of that. But two of the most important sections of the class are the classes that I teach on maturity. You know, I raised the question, do you believe it would be a contract with misery to marry an immature person? And most agree. Now, look, I make the caveat that all of us demonstrate immaturity from time to time, right? But I'm not talking about time to time. I'm talking about an immature person. Well, they agree. So then I put mature and immature on the board, draw a line down, and say, describe them for me. And over the years, we've collected a list of those descriptions, and they're on the little table out there by the coffee maker. I've made some copies available for you if you'd like them. And, you know, when you go down these and you look at characteristics of maturity, you think we probably couldn't have a person be spiritually mature and lack these qualities. We would expect that these qualities would be part of spiritual maturity, although we're not framing them in the context of spirituality, but just of maturity. And I would encourage parents to go down, take a copy of this, and just go down and think in terms of your children and how you're bringing them to maturity. But before you think of your children, you know, hit yourself a little too. You know, look at the list and say, ooh, you might find a little ouch once in a while when you go down a list like this. And on the back of it, I put the qualities of true love as listed in 1 Corinthians 13, because really, frankly, they describe maturity. If you were to just go down through them and I give a description of them, these qualities of true love would be a great way to say, this is what maturity looks like. This is what spiritual maturity looks like, too, because God is love. And when you go down through them, remember what I tell you. You take the word love out and put your name in. So you don't read love is patient, love is kind. You read, I would read Steve is patient, Steve is kind. You go down through that and do that, and you'll have a little ouch along the way as well if you do that. But it's a right thing to do because God is love, and if spiritual maturity is being conformed to his image, then certainly we ought to be described by the qualities of true love in 1 Corinthians 13. So those are available back there. Now, as we think of this, I want us to think of spiritual maturity as, first of all, God's plan or God's design for us. It's stated very directly in a very rich passage in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. A passage that supplies us with words to speak about our relationship with God that are deep, and words that extend into eternity, into the very, very actions of God himself. There will be five words here, five verbs that represent God's actions. You'll find that the way they're framed, you had no contribution to them. These are the actions of God. They're presented in the original language in a verb tense that would communicate to us that this is a one-time completed action of God. These words might feel to us like they unfold sequentially in time, but the actuality is that with regard to God, they are his action that is ours at salvation. And yet, in light of this, it tells us that in the present life, familiar verse, Romans 8:28, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's a familiar verse, but let me caution you that when we read verses, don't take them out of context and use them in any way you wish. Always, always, always look at every scripture in the context and ask, what is the primary purpose of this? Because the good that he is working toward is a good that has to do with the calling and the purpose. And so always frame that in the context of the calling and the purpose. And in this case, he outlines it. He goes on to say, for those God foreknew, that's the first word. He also predestined, the second word, to be conformed to the image of his son. What is the purpose? The purpose is conforming us to the image of his son. In order that Christ might be honored and preeminent, it says that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also, third word, called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Five words that offer to us a way of talking about our relationship with God that goes far beyond, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. You know, it's a deep and mysterious description in the sense that we are talking about the actions of God himself. One-time actions, completed acts of God. What did he do for us in giving us his gift of salvation? We are a foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified people. Settled, done, finished. And that's why, not unexpectedly, the rest of the chapter launches into a statement of the defense of the security that believers have before God. And the rest of the chapter frames it with legal language. The legal language is, who will bring a charge against? Anyone want to bring a charge against? God is the one who justifies. And would anyone like to condemn? If you would, I bring forth Christ Jesus as my witness and tell you he died and he was raised again. And then he reaches that climactic conclusion that there is nothing in all of creation that could separate us from God's love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It just launches into the statement. It's not unexpected. Those whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified are people who have a very secure standing with God. Done, settled, finished. Now, as I said, we experience it sequentially in time, but we must remember that though I experience it sequentially in time, it is a one-time act of God, a gift of God given by grace and mercy at salvation when I receive that forgiveness of my sins through Christ. Let's kind of get an overview of this, what I'm talking about here. We are beings who have fallen from the image of God. Every single human being who has ever entered this world is an individual who was originally intended to be a being of great dignity and glory made in the image of God. But we are born rather than that in a fallenness from that image of our original creation. The essence of what we talk about as sin is this, that we have all done it and we've all fallen short of what? The glory of God. So for that glory from which we've fallen to be restored, God gives a gift of salvation. He pursues us and brings us back into a relationship with himself through Christ. And so we are reconciled to God through faith in Christ. And God then begins this amazing work of restoring his image in us to lift us back to the greatness from which we've fallen. This is the process that we call spiritual maturity, growing in spiritual maturity. So we can say it this way. Spiritual maturity is the restoration of the image of God in us. It is the transformation of our lives back into the image of Christ, our Savior, from which we have fallen. Yes, it's given to us. It's a gift from God. It's certain. But we experience it in this life sequentially in time. But this is the primary work that God is doing in our lives. Here's a great statement. Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God. Who do you imitate? Who is your example that you follow? Who is your mentor? Christ is here to bring to us the very image of God himself, God in human flesh. We are told to be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love, it goes on to say, even as Christ loved us. Remember, when we think about this process of spiritual maturity, that God is so much more interested in changing us than our circumstances. And very often, we're much more interested in our circumstances changing. And sometimes we try to get out from under the difficulties and challenges of setbacks and trials But I've experienced God recycle me back in to say, you didn't get the lesson I was trying to give you. See, I'm trying to change you, not the circumstances. And so when we face these hardships, it's a great time to sit back and say, okay, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to say to me? What do you want to change in me? So when we think of salvation, let's think of it in three tenses, kind of, you know, past, present, future. Or think of it in terms of what God has done and what is now, what God is now doing and what God will yet do. I like to look at it as that God is producing a conformity to Christ in us. It's God's design that he gives to us and is ultimately our destiny, but currently it is our duty. Look at it this way. We're in the already, in between, not yet. Already, Romans 8, we have everything in Christ, gifted to us by God the Father. But in between, there's some work to be done because we're not like Christ the way we should. So God is gracious to work in this life to transform us into the likeness of Christ. We call this sanctification or progressive transformation into the image of God in this life. Not yet, but one day we will be like Christ, glorification. Even these lowly bodies of ours in which we groan and sigh, awaiting the final redemption of our bodies, the fullness of salvation. In these days, God is assuring us that one day that Savior from which we eagerly await from heaven will come and he will transform even these lowly bodies of ours to be made like his glorious body. Let's go through this kind of as much as we can in order. Let's talk about Christ's likeness in the in-between, Christ-likeness as our duty or our calling. And I want to kind of outline for you some of the clear statements on this. But first, I'll give you this kind of definition of a disciple of Christ. I believe a disciple of Christ is one who follows him, learning from him, and seeking to live like him. It's one who follows him, learning from him, and seeking to live like him. When I say live like him, I'm not talking about cultural conformity. We're not going to get robes and sandals and, you know, try to figure out what it looks like to look like Jesus. Remember the father whose son decided he was going to try to be like Jesus. And his father promised him a car on graduation and from college. But he went through this phase where he's trying to, you know, he grew his hair long and beard and robe and sandals. So the father tied his present out in the front yard. A donkey said, if you want to look like him, you can drive like him too, son. And we're not talking about cultural conformity. I would rather think of conformity to Christ as conformity that has to do with his beliefs, his values, the attitudes that he reflected, and his actions. Serving. When we spent that time sitting and learning from the master teacher, what a rich study that was for me to look at the teaching of Christ. And we saw how resolutely he was at making sure that we understood in terms of beliefs and values that we connect earth and heaven. He could take anything that would be seen and noted, understood and familiar and visible, and he would connect it in some way to a spiritual lesson that had to do with God and heaven and eternity. He taught us again and again in his very teaching itself that we should not live life with a this life only, see only the horizontal, see only what happens here without making the connections to heaven. He taught us to pray daily, your will be done on earth, where as it is, where? In heaven. Make the connection. You're not a person living in reality if you're not connecting earth and heaven. You're in unreality. And you'll find that out very soon, that you are living in unreality. So conformity to Christ is different from just the cultural manners. We are to be like him in the way that he taught, in the way he connected truth with eternity. We are to think as he thinks. We're to let him be our master and our teacher, and we are his followers. So here are some definitive statements. Romans 13:14, rather clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how much we should take on Christ and his likeness. Clothe yourselves. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. 1 Peter 2:21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you. What was he doing? Leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. And what a definitive statement from the Apostle John in 1 John 2:6. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Must live as Jesus did. And then we're given this reference to Christ as the one we look to guide relationships as well. And again, this point of reference is given in terms of how we relate to other people. It says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives like your grandfather loved your grandmother. No, that's not what it says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's right. The likeness of Christ is to enter into even marriage itself. It's to enter into all relationships, because this is just one example in Colossians 3:13. We should bear with one another and forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, do you have any of those, by the way? You have any complaints against anybody? You have a grudge account? Kind of keep that stored. Once in a while, pull it up and sludge in a grudge. If you have a complaint against another, what does it say? Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. When we struggle to forgive, we have no doubt lost sight of how great we've been forgiven, how greatly the forgiveness of Christ is. And so Christ, again, is our example. He says to the church at Rome, a church that is trying to make an adjustment to an influx of people that are different from one another. They're going to come together, the Jew and the Gentile. And he says in Romans 15:17, accept one another. It means receive, welcome. Welcome, and he's predominantly talking to the Gentile majority in the church at this time, as the Jews are migrating back to Rome because they were expelled, and they're making their way back, and they're coming back to the churches that they once belonged to, which are now predominantly Gentile in nature and membership. And he's saying to these Gentiles, now look, you're going to get some brothers that are come back here, and they're going to be hung up on a few things, days and diet and other stuff. And it's going to be a little sticky having fellowship with one another. But when they come, receive them. Welcome them. And I want you to do it just like Christ accepted you. And in case you didn't know, you were no big deal when he accepted you. How about that? Right? It wasn't like he said, well, I can't wait to have Mark or Gene on my team. I got to, oh my goodness, no. No. When you receive them, you do it just as Christ accepted you to bring praise to God. And one of the most definitive texts on Christ's likeness and the call to us that really hits us deeply is Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Don't live that self-absorbed, self-centered, self-focused life full of conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. What a different world it would be if that were the case, wouldn't it? If people would follow this. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And why should you do this? Because your attitude should be the same. Here it is, the same as that of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who said, I did not come into this world to be what? To be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. The Son of Man did not come to be served. So you know what? Listen, this should be the way we are characterized in our own lives. We should be characterized by the humble, serving mentality that Christ demonstrated for us. I'll come back to that in a moment. But let's just say that Christ's likeness is also God's work in us. It's not only our duty, our calling, our responsibility. But Christ's likeness is also God's work in us. It's not like God calls you to be like Christ and then says, you're on your own. I hope it works out. No resources. Just do your best. Not at all. Not at all. He works in us. One of the great statements on this purpose that God has for us is 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's one of the greatest statements. It says that all of us who have had that veil removed that blinded us to the gospel, that veil, can see and reflect the glory of the Lord, and the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. What a great statement. That's a definitive statement that says this is the work God is doing us in our lives. He's making us more and more like him. Oh, there's a lot of work to be done, isn't there? In my life, I know. How about your life? Yeah, there's a lot of work to be done. More and more like him. as we are changed, transformed into His glorious image. How is it done? It's done by the Spirit. The Spirit brings this about. And so it's important for us to recognize that if I want to try to do this thing in my own strength, I will fail. I need the Spirit of God. And I need to walk by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit and let the Spirit of God who dwells in me and has chosen to make His habitation my body. I need to recognize my dependence upon the Spirit of God to bring about transformation. I can either live by the flesh, which is basically in my own strength, is what it means, live by my own strength, or I can live by the Spirit, which means lean hard and often into God's strength and confess your need and your weakness before Him. One other statement on this is the convergence that's beautifully described in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It's convergence. It says, continue to work out your salvation. Folks, remember, it doesn't say work for your salvation. Nobody works for their salvation. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of works. But once you're given that salvation, you work it out. And you keep an attitude of fear and trembling, recognizing this, that it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purposes. By His Spirit, He works in you. And I'm so thankful for that, that I can be confident that God is working. And one of the primary works He does is He changes my want to, my desire. And God is working in me to produce in me a willingness and embracing and acting out His good purpose for me. And I think this is ultimately that I be transformed into the likeness of His Son. All right, we're making headway. Hold on. We're not finished. We got a little bit more time. So Christ's likeness is our duty. It's our responsibility. But thank God we're not on our own. It's also the work of God that He is doing by His Spirit and working in our hearts and lives to bring this about. The other thing that we better learn about this purpose that God has for us, that we'd be conformed to the likeness of His Son, is that it is a shared journey. You're not meant to do this alone. You can't do it alone. You're meant to do it in walking with others and having others impart to your life. Christ's likeness is a shared journey. It's meant to be something. You can't be the person who says, look, I kind of have my relationship with Jesus. I report to Him and nobody else. That is not the way God brings about this transformation. And sometimes our spiritual progress and maturity is stunted because we're not connecting with what He has made available to us. You know, the pattern is very clear in the New Testament. People were not led to Christ and left alone. They weren't led to Christ and put in a one-on-one discipleship relationship, a small group or a Bible study. They were led to Christ and put in a local congregation with all of the characteristics that were intended. A group of believers who met under the pastoral oversight of elders that were appointed. And this is God's intention for us. Nowhere is that purpose of God more clearly explained than in Ephesians 4. You can turn there if you'd like. It's a passage that I think if someone were to ask me, what is God's plan for the church? I would want to take them first to Ephesians 4. When Jesus said, I will build my church, Ephesians 4 tells us how He intends to do it. What is His plan for building His church? Well, here's the plan outlined for us. It starts where it ought to start appropriately. It starts with leadership. Everything rises or falls based on leadership, doesn't it? I got away to Sandy Cove a couple of days last week and providentially had a couple of significant meals with pastors and their wives who needed some encouragement. Really needed some encouragement. They were getting away in order to refresh and rebuild. And it was sobering to recognize that one of the most challenging things that these leaders face is trying to work with people who are on their leadership team but are not really qualified to lead and don't really have a heart for shepherding. And one told me a very horrible story about the way that the leaders tried to just control everything and dominate everything in the church. It was just a horrible, horrible story. And it didn't end well, and it's not ending well. It's not going well. I'm very familiar with the church. I spoke at it one time years and years ago. They asked me to come and speak on biblical eldership when they were in a pastoral transition. So I'm very familiar with the church. And it was sad to hear how things have gone. But it was a leadership crisis. That describes it. So it all begins with leadership, Ephesians 4:11. So Christ himself gave the apostles and prophets. Chapter 2, verse 20 said they laid the foundation. The evangelists, they're the church planners. And then the pastors and teachers, they're the elders. Why did he give them to the church? He gave them to equip his people for works of service. He didn't give them to the church so that these fellows who have been trained in theology can back their dump truck up of theological information to your dump truck and put it in there so you have more knowledge and more theological understanding now. He didn't give them, I'm not downplaying the value of that and the importance of that. But frankly, the problem that we have in a church in America is not that we don't know enough. It's that we don't put into practice what we do know. It's that we're not, you know, he gave them to equip them for acts of service. You talk about Christ-likeness, service is Christ-likeness. How can we serve one another? Christ said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. They are given so that they can equip the people, so that the people can engage in the acts of service, the acts of ministry. And then when they engage in that, what happens is the body of Christ is built up. It says until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge. That's that personal knowledge of Christ, the Son of God. And we become a mature body, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, a Christ-like body. But this happens when the leadership equips the people and the people engage in acts of service to one another. By the way, the church does not have any bystanders or spectators. The church only has people who get engaged and are equipped in serving one another. Anybody remember hitchhiking? I used to hitchhike a lot. You know, in Philadelphia, when I didn't have a token for the bus, I would put my thumb out, right? I got all kinds of rides. Back then, I'm not advocating that, by the way. Today, I'm not sure. Maybe it's too creepy today, or I don't know. I don't know. I met some creeps, pretty creepy people myself when I would, you know, I got picked up by one guy. It was late at night, dark, and he was a pretty creepy guy telling me about all the gay bars he'd been to and everything, and he's kind of a creepy guy. And now this was in my bad days, so I put together a nice solid right-hand fist and just, you know, thought, I'll take your ride, but you try anything. And, well, we'll leave the description there because you don't want to think about the rest. But that was in my bad days, and, you know. But, you know, when I rode in that man's car, I didn't pay for his gas. I didn't pay for his insurance. I didn't pay for any upkeep. I didn't pay for the car. I made no contribution whatsoever. I just got a free ride. And some people think the church is like that. You kind of step in and just kind of enjoy the benefits, but don't share any of the responsibilities. But that's not God's intention for the way we relate to the church. The church requires, you know, what it takes to make what happens here on a Sunday morning. We had another service that was more full than this earlier. It takes so much to make happen what happens here. It takes a lot of people doing a lot of things and working together and the leadership equipping. And so I encourage you, remember, there are no spectators. Don't be a person who sits on the sideline and critiques. I wonder why this, and that doesn't seem right, and this seems a little odd, and this seems. Now, look, listen, if you're new to us, yeah, you need to do a little critiquing. Don't just jump in, right? That's not smart. Critique some things, but don't remain in a critiquing position. Roll your sleeves up and get in and be part of what God is doing. Be part of it. And remember that the process probably is going to be faithful in little, and he will entrust you with much. Don't think you get much right away. Now, if I moved out of ministry and I moved into some community and went to a church, should I expect that they're going to let me preach? Say, well, I've been preaching, you know, three times as long as you, young preacher. You ought to let me know. Am I going to expect that they're going to do that? Or they should let me teach right away? Frankly, I'd be a little nervous if they just kind of put me in a position of teaching right away. I had that happen when I was in Bible college. You know, oh, you go to Philadelphia College of the Bible? Good. Here, you can teach this, you can teach that. I'm like, I don't know anything about me. They're turning over teaching environments to me. It's horrible. Right? I would respect the fact that they say, you can help take chairs down, or you can do something else. Do something else. Get to know people. Build relationships. Because that's what service is most effectively built off of. You know, when this is accomplished, it tells us that there are some great benefits. We're going to no longer be like infants tossed back and forth by the waves. I don't know what the kids are doing in the water in the first place. But anyway, back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. You see, it's not actual waves. It's wind of teaching. Don't be like naive infants who are only used to the milk of the word, but be those who, you know, have exercised their discernment and can discern between right and wrong and eat the solid food of the word. And so then you'll be stable. Basically, what it's saying is that this maturity is characterized by a stability that is not back and forth, vacillating to every new scheme and teaching. But you'll then become a body that speaks truthfully in love to one another. And you're going to grow and become mature in all the respects of growing into Christ, and the whole body will be joined and held together by every — I'm obviously not reading this, I'm giving you the overview because of time — but the body's going to be joined and held together by every supporting ligament, and it will grow and it will build itself up. Listen, Christ said, "I will build my church." This is how he does it. And it will only be done as each part — how does it conclude? As each part does its work. What is yours? What's the work you're doing? Well, I'm a very busy person. Really? Get a clue, everybody is. What is your part? Are you doing anything? I sometimes like to frame it this way. If you died today — we don't wish that upon you — what gap would we be looking to fill? Quickly, looking to fill. You know, if everybody does something, everybody engages in some way, it contributes to the whole. And that's the way it's meant. Equipped to serve, to become a mature body. We should be as a local congregation, Christ-like enough that when people encounter us, they encounter Christ-likeness in us. All right. I know it's time, but I got to cover this last point because I did it in the early service. I must have more to say in this service. I don't know. I just want to just highlight three verses with regard to leading others to spiritual maturity. Just three. These verses are — now look, if this has been review for a lot of you, now we're going to get you at a deeper level, because some of you are involved very intensely in leading others to spiritual maturity. What is this process like? What does it look like? What does it involve? You say, well, it's easy. You just go and teach and you just, you know, take them out and do a service project. No. The women might not like the analogy that a man uses. It's Apostle Paul using it. They might say, how does he know? But he described it like this to the churches, the groups of believers in Galatia. He said, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." You know, this is the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:19 explaining what it's like to see Christ formed in others. Now, I've never experienced the pains of childbirth, obviously. I've witnessed them four times. Four times I've been there. And were it not for epidurals, whew, oh my, I don't know what it would be like. But it's not a pleasant thing. We wonder how women forget and want to go back again, have another one, you know. How do they forget that? I don't get it, right? I'd say, you know, my wife said if men had to have babies, there wouldn't be any children. Because she says men can't endure pain, you know. I demur. But, you know, the fact is that I'm smart enough to say I wouldn't do that twice, you know. The pains of childbirth. So this is not some easy thing. He says, back in the pains of childbirth. How about this? Colossians 1, 28 and 29. He, Christ, is the one we proclaim. Our ministry looks like this. We admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom. And our purpose is so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Now listen, to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. You know, it's agonizo. To this end, I'm agonizing. You say, Paul, lighten up. It's just the ministry. Don't take it so seriously. You know? No. This is an agonizing effort to work. But tell you one thing, you better be careful and make sure that you're doing this work by all the energy Christ so powerfully works in you, because if you don't, look, it's going to be tiring. I'm not saying we go and there's human strength and human exhaustion involved. But when we're not doing that work by the energy that Christ so powerfully works in us, it can lead to places like burnout and It can lead to bad places. It's a fine distinction. I understand that. But we must respect it and recognize that who is equal to this task? If our sufficiency is not in God, we will find that burnout could be our location very quickly. Finally, Epaphras, I love this guy, the final one, Colossians 4:12. He commends this man to the church at Colossae, and he says, I want you to know that he is one of you, and he's a servant of Christ. He sends his greetings. I want you to know something special about this man. This man is always wrestling. It's the word agonizo, always agonizing in prayer for you. And you say, well, what's on his heart? What's so heavy? What's so burdensome? His prayer is that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. What a great prayer for parents to pray. This is not, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. This is deep and agonizing prayer. This is wrestling in prayer with God. Oh, God, I would love to have how the words that he used and how it worked out. Oh, God, work in a way that they will stand firm in all of your will, that they would be mature and fully assured. One of the means through which God brings about maturity is the prayers of people like Epaphras who are praying for you. Not too long ago, I lost my dad and my mentor in 1 month. And I'll tell you something spiritually. I almost felt like certain prayers weren't lifted anymore on my behalf. And it's a strange thing. I don't know how to exactly describe, but experientially, it kind of felt like certain prayers. So if you want to fill that gap, you pray for me, would you please? Fill that gap and pray for me. Because one of the roles of a father and a mentor is to pray. Wrestle in prayer that God would bring about maturity and assurance that a person would stand firm in all the will of God. To this end, Father, we pray that this would be true of our lives, that you would work so mightily and powerfully in our life that we would be those who stand firm in all of your will, mature and people who are fully assured. Thank you for the church that is your means through which you bring this about. Let us be faithful to the way it works. We look forward to how you'll continue to work in our lives to this end. Through Christ, we pray.